So that last song that we sung, I always smile when we sing it, even though that was a more jazzed up version, How Great Thou Art. I always smile when we sing it because Tom Schrader, when he was alive, used to call that song the duct tape of worship. And you don't get it, but it's funny. What he meant was that it fixes everything that came before it. So he said, you know, people can hate all the worship songs before it, but if you end with How Great Thou Art, they'll say, wasn't that a great worship set? And of course, I know they jazzed that one up an awful lot. Some of you weren't smiling. But hey, we're going to put a smile on your face right now. We're going to get you there. We're continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments. And again, as I said to you last week and the previous weeks, one of my goals is simply have you memorize the Ten Commandments. So we handed out bookmarks last week, and then we're going to each week at all of our campuses, we're going to be going through them each week to help you memorize them. And today, we come to number two, so it's really easy. No other gods and no idols is the second one. No other gods before me, and then number two, no idols. And you're going to see exactly what we mean by that today. So why don't you guys bow with me, and let's pray, and then we'll dive right in. God, our Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, and for all that you are to us. God, I have to believe that the vast majority, if not every one of us here, and at Northridge Cactus Chapel Online, are here because we care about our walk with you, we care about you, or at the very least, we want to know more about you. And so, God, I pray that as we do a deep dive today into this second commandment that many people know but might not fully understand, help us to understand it more. And Lord, as always, our commitment is that which we know to be true, we will then apply and live out in our daily life. And so, Lord, receive our worship now in our minds and hearts attentive to you. And I pray this in Christ's name, and we all say together, amen. So we've all heard the long-standing phrase, necessity is the mother of invention. Necessity is the mother of invention. It simply put, things that are made, we make them because there's a need. That's why we coined that phrase. But I kind of like what author Chrissy Byers adds to it when she says this. She says, if necessity is the mother of invention, then imagination must be the egg, because nothing can be invented which has not first been dreamt. And she's absolutely right. Think about it. Architects don't put anything down in a drawing yet until they've imagined what it is they're trying to design. If you're a business person, the best business plans existed in your imagination way before you put it on a napkin or on a piece of paper. Sports teams envision winning way before they actually achieve it. And some teams, like the Cleveland Browns, have been envisioning for decades, like decades on winning, and this just might be a year for them. The list is endless. The Wright brothers imagined a mechanical contraption soaring through the air way before they ever built an airplane. I could go on and on. We all get it. We use our imagination in wonderful and life-giving ways. It truly is the egg that births all the inventions that we have in our world. However, and there's always a however in a fallen world, you and I also know and have experienced that imagination, as good as it is, can also get us in trouble. If you go too far with your imagination with illicit sexuality, you're going to get in trouble. If somebody has offended you in your life and in your imagination, you think about how you can plot and scheme to get them back, you'll most likely get in trouble. How about this one? If you've imagined how you can get rich quick in your life, many of you have found that you can get in trouble. Here's what we know. As much as imagination is a good and wonderful thing that allows you and I to dream big about the world around us, if we're not careful, imagination can be that double-edged sword that also gets us in trouble. And what we're going to learn today, the reason I spent 3 minutes talking to you about imagination is because it's never more true than with God. That when it comes to our imagination, he gave it to us, he applauds it, but he's going to say to us today, through the second commandment, utilize it very carefully. In fact, don't go too far in certain areas or you're going to get in trouble, not with your spouse, not with your boss, not on your job, but with me. So let's read the second commandment. It's a bit more lengthy in the way that God puts it than the other commandments. And I think it's because there's some details here that we're going to go through that God wants us to know so that we truly get this commandment for our spiritual lives. And here's what it says, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, there's obviously a lot of moving parts in the layout of this commandment here. And so let's notice a few things initially here that we don't want to miss that will help us understand exactly what God is getting at here. Notice first that it begins with four words where it says, "You shall not make." Pause right there. If ever four words introducing a commandment were pregnant with meaning, these four are. Using the very common Hebrew word, asah, which means to make or manufacture, what you don't want to miss is that right from the start, this commandment is targeting your imagination. Because you can't make something that you haven't first imagined in your mind or heart. In fact, that word asah is sometimes used in the Old Testament to refer to somebody making something not out of pre-existing material, but just out of their own mind. It's used in Genesis 1 to talk about how God made the world out of nothing. The creative, imaginary God imagined this world and then brought it into being. That's asah. And so here in the prohibition, in the commandment, it's saying to be very careful in our spiritual lives, not to make, even with our imagination, something that can get us into deep trouble. And what is it that we're not to make? Let's read on. It says, "Don't make a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven, on earth, or under the water, and don't bow down and serve them." Again, a lot of moving parts going on here. This is wordy, and so we need to reflect a bit on this so we understand what God is saying here. Now, let's break it down. He says, "No carved images." That's actually pretty straightforward. The King James calls these graven images. The NIV calls them just images. My Bible, the New American Standard, calls them idols. But they're all getting to the same thing. It's simple. Do not make or manufacture any spiritual thing or any physical thing that would vie for the spiritual attention that is only due God. And that's what it's telling us here, that we need to be very careful that we don't make things that would become idols, these carved images, physical things that would then vie for our attention that's supposed to be given to God. That's the commandment. And again, it targets the imagination. Again, we're going to keep going back to that theme. It targets the imagination where it says, don't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. Or any likeness. That word likeness literally means to think out of or to invent. So it's a word that means that you start conjuring up in your thoughts. Maybe God is like this, or maybe he's like that, or what have you, just out of your own thoughts, and then you act upon it. And we're not to do that, the Bible is saying. And so putting together this carved image with likeness, I just love how J.I. Packer, in his little commentary on the Ten Commandments, says it. This is good. He says, God's real attack is on mental images, of which metal images are more truly the consequence rather than the cause. And so he's simply saying what we established about 10 minutes ago, it all begins in your mind. It begins in your heart. It's there that we get messed up with our imagination if we're not careful, because they can lead to idols. And then the final step is when we then bow down and serve them. That's the last part of this commandment. Is don't bow down. So even if you do imagine them, even if you do make them, even if you got idols in your life, try not to bow down and serve them, because now you're in deep trouble with God. And it's obviously talking about worship here. the danger of conjuring up any competing thought or object that we might put in our heart and mind on par with God, and that we would be tempted to make the objects of our worship what C.S. Lewis calls first place things. We actually begin serving things more than even God. And so let's list some examples. We'll start easy with Israel. 12 chapters later, Israel's going to make a golden calf. You would think that just 12 chapters earlier, God said, don't make any carved image. And within like a month, because Moses took his time on the mountain there, they got bored and antsy, and they actually make a carved image. God is not happy about that one, because now they're bowing down and worshiping that. But then Israel would really go further when they would then make Asherah poles based on the fake Canaanite god, and they didn't follow this commandment. And some of you are saying today, well, I don't make golden calves and I don't make Asherah poles. No, you just have a really nice car that you care about more than your family or your church. Or you have a 401k that you've been crafting for years. And let's be honest, you give more attention to your 401k than you do to anything else in your world. You spend more time on your computer looking at that thing than you do in your Bible. Who is your God? Or how about even this one? This is applicable. Many of us have an image of God. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes here. I think God is like. You have an image of God in your mind that's never been revealed in the Bible, that's not found in anything of Jesus, and you've broken the second commandment with that. Are you starting to get the idea? The danger comes, don't miss this, gang, this is the point, in anything that we imagine and or create that replaces the idea of God in our allegiance or even has a wrong idea of him. That's why this commandment is so rich and life-giving to our souls, because it says carved images, any likeness, don't bow down, don't serve. And the reason that God is so concerned about this is found in the latter half of this commandment. It's the longest one out of all of them. Notice what he says. He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity or sin of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but take heart, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep this commandment and all of my commandments. I put in yellow there. This is the reason that God is so rabid about this commandment, is that he's jealous. Now, I hope you know that the Bible, when it uses the word jealous, doesn't mean it the way we use the word today. Like if you say, I'm jealous of Ann, Bill, what you mean is I'm suspicious and distrustful of her. That's not what God is saying here at all. God is basically saying when he says, I am jealous, now don't miss this, is that I'm protective of something. I'm zealous about something. That's the way the word jealous is used here. I'm protective. And you ask the question, well, God, what are you protecting? What are you protective of? Now, here it is. He would say, my glory and your good. That's what I'm protective about. The reason I don't want you bowing down or serving anything more than me in your life, whether it's your car, your 401k, or something that you have crafted and built, whatever it might be, is because my glory is what this world is all about, and you need to learn that, child. And then also, because my glory is what this world is about, your good, your best good is found when you honor me in my glory. See, that's why God says he's zealous or jealous here. And again, everybody freaks out. I hear Christians talk all the time about God's going to visit the sin to my grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and that's not fair and all that. Look, here's all this is saying here. All it's saying is that when you mess up in your life and you don't make it right and repent, do you honestly think your kids aren't going to have to deal with that? Do you honestly think that your grandkids aren't going to have to deal with that? They will. So there's a natural consequence to us disobeying the Ten Commandments and then not catching it or repenting of it in our generation. But it's also assuming, just so you know as well, that your children are committing the same sin. Because it says of those who hate me or those who love me. And it's not just referring to the original father, but to the generations beyond it. So it's not saying that like if you sin, your poor grandkids who are gonna walk with God and do everything right are gonna have to pay the consequence for that. There might be some natural consequences for that. But more so, it's saying that you and I can set the pattern now of loving God and obeying him. And if we do, it will go better with our kids and our grandkids. So add it all up. It's really not that complicated of a commandment once we've walked through it as we have over the last 15 minutes or so. Here's what this commandment's saying. There's three components to it. And that is that there's an imagination component, a making component, and then a worshiping component. This is the commandment. Don't imagine anything that's not God. Don't imagine anything about God that's not revealed. And once you've done that, don't make anything. Don't craft anything in your life. Don't buy anything in your life that you might be tempted to put above God. And then, by all means, don't worship those things, because God comes first. This is the essence of the second commandment: imagination that leads to making, that leads to worship. Now, I'm going to help us apply this in just a minute. We got about 18-20 minutes till our communion time. And before I apply it, I want to just spend maybe 4 minutes dealing with something that if I don't, I'm going to get a lot of emails on. And I really don't want emails from some of you this week. So let me just spend some time on it right now. And it's the whole issue of art. You know, a lot of times people will read this commandment and the only thing they think of is, well, we shouldn't have religious art, or we shouldn't have sculptures, or we shouldn't have these in our churches, and if you do, then you're breaking the commandment. As I just explained to you, the heart of the commandment's much more personal than that. It's really about you and your idol worship than it is about whether you have art in church or not. But it's consumed a lot of attention from people over the years, so let me just make a couple comments on it. And the comments have to do with religious art, not secular art. Do we all understand that? In other words, you know, the prohibition here, if there is any prohibition on art, is about religious art, not the art of Hollywood or, you know, the modern day impressionists or what have you, because all that stuff's decadent anyways. And so that stuff's already in the toilet, much of it, not impressionism, but a lot of art is in the toilet today. And that's easy to understand because, as Schaeffer said, we have a confused age and art will follow suit. But what do you do with good Christian or religious art over the years? Is that breaking the second commandment? Is that a carved image? There's been a few different solutions to this or comments on it over the years. The classic Jewish response, and I have a lot of appreciation for this because they were the first to receive this commandment, was that the commandment before this is to have no other gods. The essence of this commandment is not to bow down or worship. And so when it says carved image, it doesn't mean that all carved images are bad, even carved religious images. It just means you should not worship them. So if you make a carved image of something that occurred in the Bible, that's not necessarily sinful or wrong. I mean, even in the temple, they had carved images of cherubim and seraphim and things like that. And so that can't be wrong. It's just that those are not to be worshipped. That's the classic Jewish response. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. The Greek Orthodox, or the Orthodox response and Catholic response, was codified in the 7th century with the Second Council of Nicaea. This is fascinating. And they went further than the Jews did. The Orthodox and the Catholic response was simply, well, we need art to help us in our worship, which is why if you walk into a church like that, you'll see a lot of icons. We need them to help us in our worship, but only to create reverence and what they call veneration, which is a fancy word for reverence, but it's not actual worship itself. So see what they did there? They basically said, we use icons and art to help us worship, but we don't actually worship them. They just point us to God. And again, there might be some merit to that, though that's not the Protestant response. Have you ever noticed in the 15th century, the Protestants came along and they just rained on everybody's parade, didn't they? Because the Protestants came along, and our church is in Protestant history, and the Protestants said, no, 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 no. You don't want to be put in religious art in worship, because you're going to be really tempted to confuse that with God. And God said, no carved images, so let's just keep that out of our worship context. They said crosses are okay, so you got a cross there and a cross there, but let's keep all the other stuff out so that we don't complicate things. But even Calvin himself said, that doesn't make religious art wrong. Let's just not tempt us in our worship context to confuse things. Does that make sense? So that's why if you go into most Protestant churches, you're not going to see a lot of icons and art. So those are the options you have before you. You can be a Jew, you can be an Orthodox, you can be a Catholic, or you can be a Protestant. Or you can be like me that just simply says, well, I think I'm going to appreciate art on the side, but I'm not going to use much of it at all in my worship. And also draw a line, as I have, at essentially saying absolutely no pictures of God. When I was in Rome a few years back in the famous Sistine Chapel, and I looked up and saw that beautiful painting, Muriel, and I realized that it was a picture of God touching Adam, or barely touching Adam, though I am a big appreciator of art, I just thought, wow, does that cross the line or what? In my humble opinion, I think that we have to be very careful with that. So here's the deal, gang. For those of you artists, because some of you are tempted to write me off and say, you obviously are a theologian, not an artist. Amen, I am. But for those of you who are artists, you need to know there's a lot of freedom for you. There is a lane that God wants you to run in. It's just that we have to be careful that anything we craft or make doesn't overstep what God has said with our imagination. It doesn't try to create a vision of him that he has not given us. And it doesn't certainly be anything that we would worship, because that's the intent of the commandment. That's my little word on art there. Now, for the rest of us, what do we then do with this commandment? I mean, outside of simply doing our best to not have any idols, the obvious question becomes, well, how do we proactively respond to this commandment? From a positive vantage point, what can we do to protect our imaginations from falling prey to what God says we shouldn't do here? And the answer is our main point, and it's going to be so simple to some of you, but boy, does this have teeth, because it's precisely what the Bible says, and we've been building up to it the entire time, because here's what the Bible says we're to do with this commandment, and that is to allow Jesus and God's word to fully guide your understanding of God. Maybe now it's going to make sense why we focus on what we do here at our church. Allow Jesus and God's word to fully guide your understanding of God. Now, before we get into the nitty-gritty of how this works, and it does work, let me tell you a story, because I haven't told any story today. I can tell by the glazed look in some of your eyes that you need and want a story. And this will be a powerful story that'll give a great analogy for us when it comes to what we mean by focusing on Jesus and his word. And the story comes from medical history. During the pandemic, I shared this once before. I read a book, and I'm reading it again right now, about the last pandemic that our country had, or our world had, called the 1918 influenza. And probably the best book on this, though it's more of a medical history than anything else, is John Barry's book called The Great Influenza. It's a rather long book. It's very detailed on medical history, but I found it kind of fascinating to understand, you know, what culture did back then and maybe why we're doing some of the things we're doing today. And one of the things that Barry does in this book is he gives a very lengthy detail of, you know, the medical community up until about 1850 and how after 1850 things changed in a revolutionary way. And again, he gives bios of lots of people and all this detail, and so maybe it's not a book for you, but I'm going to just very briefly tell you what he shares in the book here, and you'll see by analogy why it's relevant to us. Now, before I tell you the story, I do want to say this. I'm retelling something that as a layman I read in a book a couple of times during the pandemic. So for those of you who are academicians or medical people, man, I'm telling you, if I get a detail or two wrong, don't send me an email. And here's why. Because when I hear you babble on about the Bible and you get a detail wrong, I don't send you emails on that. So I would appreciate tit for tat and as much grace as I give you, Amen. I mean, I got big fish I'm trying to fry in my life right now, like marriages that are on the rocks and da-da-da-da. When people send me emails, you know, na-na-na-na-na, 1848, and I'm like, really, really? So I'm going to tell you the story right now, and I won't get all the details right, but you get the broad brush strokes, and the point is really good. Before 1850, for 2,000-plus years, there was a paradigm in how the medical community saw an ailing person. And the paradigm was essentially what they called an imbalance of humors. It all began with Babylonian and Greek, you know, way before even the time of Christ, and how they postulated, they theorized, based on some observation, that there's four main humors or liquids inside a human person. Don't mean to be too gross, but blood, and then two forms of bile, and then phlegm, and that when there's an imbalance in the blood or an imbalance in the different forms of bile, that's how they would have to treat a person. And so for the longest time, thousands of years, the way that medicine treated those who were sick during the Middle Ages and in the Enlightenment is that they would do bloodletting. They would give certain herbs and spices to mess with digestion to try to bring a balance back to the humors in an ailing body. Fascinating. And this didn't come because they actually cut a body open or studied a body at the cellular level, because they didn't know back then to do that. It came based on theory, philosophy, some observation, but a lot of imagination. And some of the best minds postulated this. They didn't think that pathogens came from the outside that made people sick. It was all internal and an imbalance. But around 1850, beginning in Germany, there was an explosion coming out of our scientific age, the burgeoning scientific age, where they started to change the paradigm. And they started to open up bodies, and they started to look at bodies at the cellular level. They started to say, let's just look at the facts. Let's forget about theory or imagination or rationality. Let's just be empirical. That's the word they use, empirical about this. And as they opened up bodies, they discovered that at the cellular level, what was really wrong with people is what they called germ theory, that there were germs that came in from the outside, pathogens that messed with a body, and that if we could learn to address those, we'd find a much better way of helping people that are sick. And it was revolutionary for science and for biology and for medicine at that time. Before 1850, if you wanted to be a doctor, it was still rather prestigious, but you didn't have to go to university. You could have the equivalent of a high school education, and you would actually go and you'd sit through lectures, lectures only. You never saw a patient, you never touched a body, because it was all theory. And you went and you learned about these humors and all that, and then they gave you your degree and said, now go treat people. But after 1850, they started to establish labs. They started to establish research universities, one of the first being Johns Hopkins University that all of you have heard of. And a guy named William Welch, who Barry writes about, was one of the forefathers of all of this, one of the founding professors at Johns Hopkins. And it revolutionized the way that they looked at the human body, was saying just the facts, no theory, no imagination, not even any rationality. Let's just look at the facts and allow the facts to speak to us. Now, if you're tracking with me so far, what I found hilarious, because it's just so human nature, is that even though this seems so right, makes so much sense, would it surprise you that there was a tremendous amount of pushback from the medical community early on? Will Rogers would later say it so well. He would say, everybody's for progress. It's change they don't like. So everybody says, you know, let's progress along. But as soon as you say, well, this one's going to take it, I don't like that. And there was a lot of change, a lot of pushback in the medical community. And I want to get my notes right here, because I took this right from Barry's book. The pushback basically was, well, your view, this factual view, is confining. It's narrow. It's impersonal. And it's void of reason and philosophy, which it was. It was all of that. Because they're basically saying, let's just open up bodies and look at them at the cellular level and we can fix you. That was the approach. And yet the pushback was, well, it doesn't collate with the past, and it's very confining, and it's very narrow of you to say it that way. And yet, as we all know, they were wrong, the people who pushed back. Because this, quote, confining, narrow, factual view of the human body led to an explosion in our understanding of which you and I are massive beneficiaries today, amen? And if we didn't have people who understood the human body, Mayo and other places, all the hospitals and research places, we wouldn't have the vaccine we have, wouldn't have anything we have today. And here's the tie. Here's the analogy I want to make from science over the years to our spiritual lives today. Now listen very closely. Too many people today, and even many Christians, utilize their own reason and their own imagination to understand God. Just like doctors before 1850, for thousands of years, used their best theories and even their imagination to understand the human body. And just like doctors who did this back then, people today think they are being very free and reasonable and fine in seeing God based on their own perceptions, when right in front of them are some salient facts about who God is. So just like the doctors in 1850 were into this imbalance of humors where the Germans and Welsh were starting to discover that there's some facts right before us that could alter our paradigm, so many people today, even many Christians, say, this is what I think of God. This is what my imagination tells me. And God comes along and says, we got some facts right in front of you about who I am, and you would be good to look at these facts. And these facts are found in my word, the Bible, and they're found in my son who has a name, it's Jesus. So what I'm saying is this, guys, in case it's being lost on you, this is the tie I'm making to this analogy. True knowledge about God comes only when we look at and study his word as he has revealed himself, and as we look to his son, Jesus, who is our savior. Just like true knowledge about medicine and biology comes from labs and empirical research. And only looking at and studying God for who he is in his word and in Jesus, now tell me if this isn't true, only that can lead to the healing our souls are longing for. And there'll be people in your world that tell you, just like they did in 1850, well, you're being narrow, you're being confining, your approach, though factual, is discluding everything else, you know, around you. And your answer is, yeah, it is. But guess what? It's going to lead to life. And it's going to be that, the healing that I need. Just like in the medical community, Welch and his followers are right. Because even though it seemed narrow, and even though it seemed factual, it was exactly what was needed. And I believe that the same is going on today. Again, let's let Packer guide us here. I won't quote Packer every week, but I actually, in my study this week, I thought, don't quote Packer, don't quote Packer, don't quote Packer. But he's good, and I like him. And I can't wait to see him in heaven. Look what Packer says on this commandment. He says, no statement starting with, this is how I like to think of God, should ever be trusted. Isn't that good? I thought that was funny. No statement starting with, this is how I like to think of God, should ever be trusted. And then he says, an imagined God will always be quite imaginary and unreal. For God has made a point of showing us both his hand and his heart in his words and deeds recorded in Scripture, and supremely in the earthly life of his incarnate son, Jesus, who is in every sense his image. I think Packer's spot on. I think that you and I today need to be very careful. You want to know how you break the second commandment? Maybe you felt uneasy when I mentioned your car and your 401k. Maybe you should. But more germane is when you and I think things about God and say, God must be this way. And it doesn't flow out of his revelation and his word. It doesn't flow out of who his son is. That's when we're really in danger, when we allow our imagination to go too far. But we're going to wrap up here in about 2-3 minutes, but let me just rapid fire at you some scriptures that show how this is precisely how the Bible self-attests to this wonderful proactive way of viewing God. Deuteronomy 29:29, they're about ready to enter the promised land. The law has been given. These are some of the parting words as they get ready to enter into their new life. God says, Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. I love the interplay between the things revealed and the secret things. There's a lot to God, gang, and he's revealed some of these things to us in his word, and as we'll see in a second here, in Jesus. But there's also a lot of secret things about God that he's decided not to reveal to us. And those are not things that we're trying to imagine or run wild with and say, well, this is how I think of God. Here's the deal. My life is busy enough trying to understand what he's already said. How about yours? I mean, I've been spending 40 years as a Christian now trying to understand the Bible, and I'm still like an infant when it comes to that. Some of you are saying amen. I know more than you, but I'm trying to understand it just as best I can. I'm joking, kind of, and all of that. And I can't wait to spend the rest of my life reading this book over and over and over again to understand what he has revealed, amen? And I can't wait to continue to bow to my Savior Jesus and tell him how much I love him and get to know him as the revelation of God to me. I'm busy enough just doing all of that. I don't need to say, well, this is what I think God is like. I'm trying to understand what he's already said. And then Jesus, just really quickly, who is Jesus that we should look at him? John says it this way, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so who is Jesus to explain God to us? Look what Colossians would say. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For it was the Father's good pleasure to have all the fullness, I like how one translation says it, all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Wow. He's our Savior who has forgiven us of our sins. He is God come in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. That's who has the right to tell us these things. And then as far as the Bible itself goes, look at 2 Peter 1:21. It says, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this book can be trusted. These were God's mouthpieces, writing his revelation and word to us. God carried them along by the Holy Spirit. And so again, I know I'm a simpleton sometimes. I just think, why would I complicate my life with all these other things, all these other imaginations, when I got the facts right before me? And just like those scientists and biologists and doctors back in the late 1800s, they realized it was going to take them centuries just to understand the facts. And it's the same with us today. So let's go back where we started. We got to wrap this up. I think that necessity is the mother of invention, and I think imagination is the egg. And here's the cool thing. God's given each of you an egg in your life, and it's your imagination. And you can use that egg to make a wonderful omelet that you can eat and enjoy, or you can use that egg to make a mess of your life. Amen. You ever broken an egg and had it go all over the place? That's what happens when we allow our imagination to go too far. But stay in your lane. Stay in God's lane. I'm busy enough just using my imagination to understand what he's already said to us and spending my life trying to muddle my way along to follow him as best I can. And we're all in this together. Let's stay in our lane. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that this second commandment that you spent a lot of words on is so deeply profound and meaningful to our lives. At least it is to mine. And Lord, I don't want to be the kind of guy that uses my mental image to make a metal creation or any other creation. I want to use the mental images that you've given me to stay focused on you as you've revealed yourself and on your son Jesus, who is my Savior, who is my friend, my brother. He's my Lord. So I pray, God, that as we chew on these things for our lives, as some of us have some repenting to do because we've allowed things to become carved images in our life and they mean more to us than you, God, we know that for those of us who turn to you and love you, there's incredible grace to be found. And we thank you for that. Better, Lord, make us better people through this. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.